Go over to Romans 3, and we'll get there in a minute.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can be here tonight, and do thank you that we can look into your word. And what a book it is. Lord, as we're singing about the truths that are in there, but they point to you. They show us what you've done for wretches like us. People who deserve nothing but judgment and nothing but hell, but who have been chosen and drawn into eternal life with you. Children of hell who are now children of heaven, children of God. How grateful we are. And Lord, as we look into the truths of justification and what it really means, Lord, take us deep. Lord, glorify yourself as we listen to what you say in your word. Be here and help me and help those who are hearing. Lord, we just want to honor you with our understanding, with our response. God, how great you are. Be here and help us, Lord. We need you. We need your touch in a world that is pushing you away. Lord, we come here and we tell you, we claim that we need you. We're dependent. We're needy, Father. We need your touch. So be here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're carrying on from last time, from last Sunday, and I'll do a little review in a minute to catch you up. But we saw last Sunday our union with Christ in his life and in his death. We looked at how God sees us through his perfect obedience. And now I want to look at that a little bit deeper because justification is so important. We want to understand what it's really saying, because justification is the doctrine that all of Christianity hangs upon. You fail to understand this, and you fail to understand what Christianity is all about. And I think there's a problem, though. I think if I asked the average Christian to explain what justification is, I don't think many could. I think that they would fail miserably, and that is a huge problem because we can misunderstand a lot of things, and it doesn't really mean anything. But to misunderstand justification by faith alone, that has massive ramifications, doesn't it? It is possible if you misunderstand justification. Well, let me say it this way. What is going to happen if you misunderstand justification is you're going to distort the gospel. And if you distort the gospel, then is the message that you have embraced really a saving message at all? And I think you would have to agree with me that there are many churches filled with many people, and they have never really heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so are they going to end up in heaven? I don't know, but we need to understand what justification means. And Paul warns the Galatians that there will be messages called the gospel that aren't the good news at all. Let me just read this, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What was causing the distortion of the gospel in Galatia? You know what it was? It was a misunderstanding of justification, wasn't it? That's what happens. You don't get a grip on justification, you distort the gospel. When you distort the gospel, you preach a message that can't save. And so that's why this is so important. Let's see why it's so important. And here's, we're going to have a little review on what we saw Sunday. But we're going to look at the first thing is justification needed. And the reason why we need justification is because we are all guilty before a holy God. So justification is necessary because you and I, because we were all lawbreakers, right? We saw why this is important to know when we are witnessing to the unbeliever. And I want to keep bringing this up because I do a lot of witnessing. And the unbeliever always wants to reduce what God demands down to what they can do, don't they? Have you noticed that? It's, well, you know what, I believe God will accept me because I'm nice, I'm sincere, I'm honest, I don't hurt people on purpose, I try to help people, I. And we saw last Sunday that you have to keep the law to be saved, right? To be righteous means a perfect compliance with God's law. And that's what it takes to get into heaven, is a perfect compliance with God's law. Doesn't matter if you're a hard worker, if you're a good spouse, if you're a good parent, and all these things. If you haven't kept God's law perfectly, you're out. So the unbeliever has a definition of what good enough is to get into heaven. And it means whatever they are, right? I am good enough to get into heaven because I do this. But what we need to see is what God says is good enough to get into heaven. What is God's definition of good enough? And that, again, is righteousness. You want to know what God requires for you to get into heaven? He requires righteousness. That's what he considers to be good enough, and righteousness is perfect compliance to the law without any failure. On the basis of that definition, who could stand before God claiming they deserve heaven? Nobody, right? Nobody. That's why Romans 3:10 says this. You're in Romans, look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Then look at verse 12. No one does good, not even one. And so these are verses, if you do a lot of witnessing, these are verses you need to know. You need to know what God requires. He requires righteousness. You need to know what righteousness is. It's perfect compliance to the law. And then you need to be able to tell people that nobody meets those standards. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. No one does good enough to earn God's acceptance. Let's look at that a bit deeper. The difference between good on a human level and on a divine level. There's a big difference here. This verse, when it says no one does good, not even one, this verse isn't saying nobody does anything good. There are many who don't know God who do good on a human level, right? I mean, they volunteer for good causes, they give to charities, they reach out when others are in need, and that is all wonderful, and we should be thankful for those kind of efforts. But Paul is talking about what would be considered good on a divine level, a goodness that could merit God's acceptance, a goodness that could merit heaven. And so Romans 3:12 makes it clear nobody does that kind of good. No matter how good they are on a human level, they're not good enough on a divine level. Nobody is. Why? Because there is nothing done that doesn't have some sin in it somewhere and some self in it somewhere. It's not perfect. So while it may be good on a human level and very helpful, it is not good enough on a divine level to earn eternal life. It is still done by a person, the Bible says this about, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So on a human level, you can be doing all kinds of great things, but you still fall under that scripture that says you're still falling short of the glory of God and what he requires to get into heaven. The reality is we've broken God's law 1,000 times, and just writing a check to a charity, serving as a volunteer in some good cause can't overwrite the guilt of breaking God's law, can it? Just can't do it. Therefore, God's justice demands that we must be judged. That's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. So understanding that will cause us to see why justification is so necessary. We have fallen short, everyone has, of what God requires. So we've seen justification needed. Let's look at justification defined. What justification is a legal, we could call it a forensic term, a legal term. It comes right out of the courthouse. And what it simply means is a declaration of God, or a declaration by God of not guilty. God declares you to be not guilty. That's justification. This is where the remedy for my guilt before God and alienation from him must begin. It must begin legally, right? It must begin in the courthouse because I am guilty before him because I've broken the law. And so I must be forgiven. I must be acquitted by a holy judge so that I can be made right with him and get into heaven. So it begins in the courtroom where God sits as judge and where I stand condemned by his law. If I am going to escape hell and go to heaven, I must be legally absolved from guilt, or I must be forgiven from the sins I've committed, and I must be given a righteousness that I don't have. That is now, listen to this. This is exactly what happens in justification. At that moment, a sinner embraces Christ by faith,
God legally declares them to be righteous in Christ and acquitted from all sin and guilt. That's the good news of justification. It is a declaration by God that this sinner is no longer guilty, not guilty. Now, to get what's happening here, I thought I would paint kind of a courtroom scene, because you've got to see this. We want to take this into the courtroom, because that's basically where it's happening. It's a legal thing that's taking place with God. Let's pretend that you're the defendant on trial. Jesus is the defense attorney. Who do you call the defense attorney here again? I couldn't remember that.
Barrister.
What? Who?
Barrister.
I still could. Barrister. Okay, got it. Couldn't hear it from way back there. So Jesus is the barrister. The devil is the prosecuting attorney. What would that be? Okay, that would be the prosecuting attorney then. Right? Jesus, we could say, is our advocate. Well, let's do it in legal terms, our biblical terms. Jesus is our advocate. That's 1 John 2:2. The devil is the prosecuting attorney, or the accuser of the brethren. That's Revelation 12:10, right? So you're sitting in the courtroom and you're watching as the case unfolds. And so here comes the prosecuting attorney, the barrister. And it's the devil, and he says, I'd like to present my case to the court against, Bill Foote. And so he says, here is what we want to use as evidence against him. And he takes out this scroll, and he starts unrolling. He goes, and it just goes on and on and on. And it's one sin committed after another. And I'm starting to worry, because you know what? It's all true. Right? That whole list of sins that's against me, it's all true. I can't deny any of it. So I'm going, oh no, what's going to happen here? So finally, the defense attorney arises, Jesus Christ, the advocate, and he starts to present his case for me. But it's interesting because he's not trying to prove that I'm innocent, because everyone in the courtroom knows that I'm guilty. They all understand that I've committed all those sins. So Jesus doesn't present a case on my innocence, based on my innocence, based on the fact that I am not guilty. I am guilty. And so what he does is he presents the case based on his innocence. He goes up to the Father. He says, Dad, he says, you know that I live for him. You know that I lived the perfect life. And you know that I died a sufficient death. And so you know that he believed in me and trusted me. And you know that the promise is that when he put his faith in me, that you would see him through my obedience and you would see his sin being cleansed by my death. And so that's my case. I present my case based on, I present his case based on what I've done. And so I'm listening to both sides, and you're listening to both sides if it's you, and it's time for your verdict, and the Father grabs his gavel and crashes it down. Not guilty. You were declared to be righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not your own. Listen, we don't go to heaven because we're good, do we? We go to heaven because he's good. So justification is a statement by God that your legal status with him has changed. From unrighteous to righteous, from guilty to not guilty. It's a declaration by God that this one who was lost and on their way to hell is now on their way to heaven. They enjoy a right standing with God that will never change. Now, this brings us to something we must see if we're going to have any peace and assurance. Justification is a legal declaration that is not based on any change in the sinner at all. Now, that might surprise you, but let me explain this. Some believe this act of justification consists of God changing a person internally first, then because of that internal change, the person begins to live a righteous life. Because they are now living righteously, God sees that, he's pleased with that, and he then declares them to be righteous based on how they're living now. Therefore, it becomes a salvation based on their performance rather than on Christ's performance. It's a salvation by works, isn't it? That's what religion is, isn't it? Trying to please God through our own works to where he finally accepts us because now we're good enough. That's not Christianity. While salvation does change us internally and radically and always will result in a different lifestyle because of that new nature, because of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you, there must be a change. We've got to see that justification is not based on that at all. Justification is God declaring us to be right with Him at the very moment we are saved, before we have had any time to live out that changed life. Here it is. Justification is God declaring us to be righteous even though He sees many things in us that are still sinful. Let me give you that again, because that's important. Justification is God declaring us to be righteous even though He sees many things in us that are still sinful. How can He do that? Because justification is based solely on what Christ has done for us, right? That's how He can do it. It has nothing at all to do with what God has done in us. It is what Christ has done for us. John Murray says some things that are very helpful in this. He says, regeneration, which is new birth, regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. You get that? That's really good. Let me read that last part again. This is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. And we are innocent because we're in Christ, right? And so God sees the innocence of Christ. He sees the perfect obedience of Christ. And then He declares accordingly that we are right, that we are innocent, that we are not guilty because Christ was. His status is given to us. That's the good news, isn't it? So when God sees me in Him, He is able to declare correctly that I am not guilty, even though I'm still going to fail. Charles Swindoll said this, justification is the sovereign act of God whereby He declares righteous the believing sinner while he is still in a sinning state. Let me read that one again. Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby He declares righteous the believing sinner while he is still in a sinning state. Well, you know what? I'm really liking the way that sounds, because I know me. And I know that I don't live a perfect life, and sometimes I fail miserably. So I need a salvation like this, don't you? Where even though you still fail, God sees the righteousness of Christ and still declares you to be not guilty. That's the kind of salvation you need, right? I mean, if you're anything like me. So I want to show you another theological concept that we've got to understand for our spiritual well-being. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of my favorite doctrines, the doctrine of substitution. Okay, so God is going to declare me to be righteous in Christ, and He is going to declare me to be not guilty because Christ has cleansed me of my sin. Well, how does He do that? What happens in the books of heaven so that can take place? Is God just playing games with this? Is He just finding loopholes? Are things actually happening legally in heaven so this is true? This is justification applied. We saw justification needed, justification defined, now justification applied. And this is the act of imputation. Last week we saw that the law makes a double demand on sinners. It requires full obedience to its precepts, that is righteousness, that's 100% compliance to the law, and it demands full payment for every infraction of the law. We saw that Jesus met both of those demands for all who would trust in Him. Through His life of perfect obedience to the law, He earned a righteous standing for us. And through His sufficient death, He earned our forgiveness. In other words, Christ lived a life we needed to live to earn heaven, and He died the death we deserved to die because we couldn't live that life. Now we need to see how His life and death actually affect the way we're viewed in heaven. Okay, we're at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a scripture every Christian needs to understand. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, and it's so powerful. Here is the doctrine of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to tear this verse apart. We're going to tear it apart. We're going to look at the first part. We're going to look at the middle part. Then we're going to put it all back together again. And you're going to see the beauty of the doctrine of substitution in this verse. So first part, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we could say A. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now that doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner on the cross. The Old Testament sacrificial system emphasized that the lambs chosen to be sacrificed must be without spot or blemish, right? And so if Jesus became a sinner on the cross, then that was an unacceptable sacrifice to God. That's why 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so if Jesus actually became a sinner on the cross, then he doesn't meet the requirements that God demands for an acceptable sacrifice. And so what does it mean then that he was made to be sin? What means this, and it means only this, but this is so good, it means that God treated him on the cross as if. Now, as if are the key words there. God treated him on the cross as if he sinned, even though he never sinned once. So what we have here is a picture of divine bookkeeping. It's what the theologians call imputation. God took every one of our sins and transferred them from our account into Christ's account. Then God treated him as if he had lived our life and sinned our sin, even though he was sinless. As our substitute, he paid the penalty of the law demanded for our disobedience. That's Isaiah 53:5-6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now when you look at the believer's moral ledger in heaven, what is it? It's absolutely clean. And be here tomorrow. We're going to look at what God does with our sins. You want to know what God does with your sins. And so we'll see that tomorrow. So the sin that demanded God's wrath was taken care of at the cross by my substitute. But listen, I needed more than my sin being removed to get into heaven. I needed also to be righteous. We need two things to get into heaven. Here it is. I need that which will keep me out of heaven removed. That's my record of sin. That needs to be cleansed. And I need that which will get me into heaven added, and that's righteousness. Let me say that again. I need that which will keep me out of heaven removed. That's my sin. And I need that which will get me into heaven added. That's righteousness. Righteousness is a legal status earned by keeping God's law perfectly. Now, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, nobody is perfect? Right? Nobody's perfect. Well, the good news is there was one who was, right? That's the good news. Jesus Christ was. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we'll move on a little bit. We could call this B, I guess. 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. See the righteousness there? That's righteousness, isn't it? Somebody who lived their life without any sin. He's the only one who did it, but there you see that he was righteous. Jesus came to our earth, or came to earth as our new representative and always did what he should do. And never did what he shouldn't do. He never sinned once. Because of that, he earned a righteous standing. You know, we say salvation can't be earned. That's only partially true, isn't it? Salvation was earned by Jesus Christ for us through his perfect obedience to the law. He earned a righteous status before God, a legal righteous status that he could then give to us. Now watch how Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, we'll go through the whole scripture. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we need to return to the thought of divine bookkeeping here. We've seen how God takes our sin and transfers it into his account, then treats him as if he lived our life and sinned our sin, even though he never sinned once. Therefore, Jesus Christ receives the wrath I deserved. Then God turns around and he takes Christ's righteousness and he transfers it into our account and he treats us as if we had lived his life, as if we had obeyed the law perfectly. That's amazing to me. Let me go through that one again. He takes our sin, places it into Christ's account, and treats Christ as if he lived our life and sinned our sin, and Jesus Christ is judged in our place. Then he turns around and takes Christ's righteousness and puts that into our account and treats us as if we had lived his life of perfect obedience and blesses us on the basis of his performance. Brothers and sisters, that's amazing. That is the breathtaking grace that is in the gospel, isn't it? As my substitute, he receives the wrath I deserve, and I receive the blessings he earned, which includes being right with God and includes heaven being my eternal home. Remember last week I said we would be judged by the law? Here's the solution for that, isn't it? God is willing to accept Christ's perfect obedience in my place, so Romans 8:1 becomes true of me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I don't sin any longer? No, I still fail, and so do you. I am in a room full of failures. But Christ never failed once, and God views me through his perfection. Now I'm in a room filled with people who are righteous in God's eyes, viewed through his perfect obedience. It's what Martin Luther said, the justified saint is simul justus et peccator. You're probably talking about that this morning, weren't you? Over coffee. That's Latin, and it simply means this, at the same time righteous and sinful. That's all it means. Righteous in Christ while still failing at times in our walk and sometimes failing miserably. But that failure doesn't change that righteous standing. Why? Listen to this. That failure doesn't change our righteous standing. Why? Because it is based solely on what Christ has done and not what we've done. It is linked to his performance and not mine. Because we do still sin, for our assurance, we need to understand two theological concepts, and we'll close with this. Both of these begin at the point of salvation. One determines how God views us legally. The other is a process of growth we enter into, and we'll use the chart here in a second. But we need to understand two things here, justification and sanctification. Justification, they both happen exactly at the same time when we embrace Christ by faith. Justification is the legal side of salvation. We could say sanctification is the practical side of salvation. So justification is that one-time act of God where he declares us to be righteous in Christ, having obeyed the law perfectly. That is never going to change, brothers and sisters, because it's based on Christ's obedience and not ours, and Christ's obedience will never change. Then there is sanctification. Sanctification is a process of growth into Christ's likeness that starts at salvation and changes continuously, doesn't it? The normal pattern for the saved saint is this. Sanctification has its peaks and its valleys, up and down, right? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, I can be Mr. Spiritual today. Now, I'm in my car and I'm singing, "How Great Thou Art," thinking I am quite the Christian, and then somebody cuts me off on the road. And you know what? The process of acting like Christ is challenged at that moment, isn't it? I can go from the heights of spirituality to the depths of the flesh in a nanosecond. That's sanctification, isn't it? We're all over the place with sanctification. While justification will never change, it's as stable as can be. Sanctification changes constantly. It's as unstable as water. And so we must see the relationship between the two. Does that failure in sanctification change the legal standing of being right with God? Or I could put it this way, how can somebody like me find any assurance, any comfort that I'm right with God? That's why you've got to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. So get out your chart, the justification and sanctification chart. And I came up with this chart to answer that question. How can somebody like us, who are all over the place in our sanctification process, still have peace knowing that we're accepted by God and we will be okay in eternity? So the black line on the left, titled Compliance to God's Law, is simply this. It It's that righteousness to get into heaven. It takes, or we could say, it takes righteousness to get into heaven. And righteousness is 100% compliance to God's law. And so that's that black line. If you want to get into heaven through your own merit, you've got to peg out 100% there. But then you have the red line, which is Christ's performance. And that shows that Christ's obedience to the law was perfect, wasn't it? There are no dips there. It's flatlined at 100%. That is righteousness. Righteousness takes being flatlined at 100% with no dips, no failure at all. And Christ lived that out. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Okay, so we have compliance to God's law needs to be 100%. We have Christ's performance is flatlined at 100%. The next one, look at the green line on the bottom. That's titled the unbeliever's performance. The unbeliever does not comply with God's law at all, do they? They can't. Romans 8:7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And so the unbeliever is part of that group where God says no one does good. No one is righteous. And so they're at 0%. And where you find yourself, if you're a believer tonight, is that blue line in the middle titled the believer's performance. That is the sanctification process we enter into at the moment of salvation. This is, we could say, how we actually live, practically. This changes constantly. There's peaks and there's dips. Notice it never hits that red line, though, that is that 100% compliance, right? It's never up there, which is required to get into heaven. So here's the question again I attempted to answer when I came up with this chart. How can a believer like me, who still lives on that blue line, rest in the assurance of my salvation? How can somebody like me find any comfort of lasting, or how can somebody like me find any kind of lasting comfort? When that blue line is going up, you know, I may feel pretty good about myself. I'm doing really good spiritually. But when it goes down, where do I find comfort then? And many believers who live that blue line out, right, they're swung all over the place. They don't understand justification. And so when it's going up, they feel real good about themselves and maybe leaning over a little bit to self-righteousness. And then when it starts going down, they feel lost and am I saved at all? And you can watch some unbelievers and they're just like this in their life. One day they're feeling saved and great. The next day they're feeling lost and scared of hell. So how can somebody like that who lives on that blue line experience any rest and any security? Listen, here's how it happens. We must learn to look at the same thing God does to determine if we're fit for heaven. What does God look at, brothers and sisters? Do you know? It's the red line, isn't it? It's the red line. And so God is always looking at that red line for the believer to determine whether you're right with him and if you're fit for heaven. He doesn't look at that blue line. Now, the blue line is important because it's evidence that God has done a saving work in you, right? It shows that you're no longer what you used to be. What did you used to be? A green liner, right? You used to be living on that green line. But now because you're in Christ and you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, you have a new nature, you're now going on that blue line. You're up and down, maybe. You're not flatlining at 100%. You have your peaks and valleys, your failures, but God is still looking at the red line because you're in Christ. He says, "That's what I see, and that's what I accept." Even when you're in a peak or when you're in a valley, I'm looking at the red line. Always. This is absolutely essential to see. I will never be perfect. I will never be perfect, but how grateful I am for that red line. How grateful I am for that perfection. You know, we did this in our church in Orange County, and I've been at people's houses, and they've got them in their prayer closets. They got this little chart up there just to remind them. God always looks at the red line. He doesn't look at the blue line when he's determining whether he accepts me or not. God gives me the righteousness as a free gift when I believe. So if you can learn to fix your eyes on the same thing God does, you're going to have peace and you're going to have assurance, aren't you? If you'll base your acceptance with God on the same thing he does, Christ's performance, you're going to be able to rest and hell is no longer going to be a threat to you. How much time do I? Do I still have any? Oh, no, it's probably don't. Do I? Give me another 5 minutes. Is that all right? All right, I just want to say this, just to end up, because a lot of people, they hear these things, grace is breathtaking. Grace is freeing, but a lot of people are so afraid to embrace grace.
Because they think, you know what, if I really believe that God accepts me on Christ's performance alone, you know what, I'm going to go crazy. I'm going to live my life like it's spring break every day. You know what? No, you won't. When you understand the grace of God, that's never going to lead you into greater sin. That's going to lead you into greater obedience, isn't it? Don't worry about that. Listen, fear and guilt, this is why I never use fear and guilt, because they're lousy motivators. They produce a half-hearted obedience that lacks joy. It's the service of the slave who obeys only because he's afraid to be beaten when he doesn't obey. That's not the obedience you want. The better way is learn the amazing things God has done for you. Then you'll fall so in love with him that you'll want to obey, that you'll want to please him, that you'll want to honor a God who has treated you so kindly and mercifully, right? Isn't that what John said? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. John says our love for God is not a result of guilt. It's not a result of fear. It is a fruit of seeing how much he loves me. Seeing the incredible things he's done for me in my salvation, the breathtaking grace of doctrine. As I see that, it drives me to my knees in worship. It fills my eyes with tears, and I just fall in love with God. How can you love a sinner like me? But you do. And how can I not love you back when you've treated me like that? That's what Paul says, Romans 12:1 and 12:2. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or some translate it, your reasonable service. Paul says, I've written 11 chapters of breathtaking grace, justification-saturated words. Finally, in chapter 12, he says, in light of all that, in light of what you've seen God has done for you to save you, in light of all that, now live for him. Let that change you. It's reasonable that you would live your life as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship to a God who has been so kind and merciful and gracious and loving to you. That's what grace does. That's what doctrine does. When you understand doctrine, it drives you to God with a heart filled with thankfulness and gratitude and adoration. You fall in love with him and you want to live your life for him. How can you not live for a God who's treated you like that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, God. It just breaks my heart how good you've been to somebody like me. God, I know who I am. And I know there are people in the congregation who would say the same thing. We know who we are. And we know what we deserve. But God, you've been gracious. You've been merciful instead. You've given us grace, Lord. You've accepted us through the perfection of Christ. You see us on that red line. And Lord, you don't treat us like we're living on the blue line. God, how grateful we are. How grateful we are for grace. How grateful we are for the truths of justification that are found in the scriptures that tell us who we are in you. That tell us how accepted we are, how loved we are, how secure we are. God, thank you for a book that thrills us, a book filled with breathtaking grace. In Jesus' name, amen.